Several thousand years ago, back in time, to 1375 BC, I want you to envision yourself as one of the Jews being in the camp in the wilderness. You've seen God do amazing things for you and your people. He's delivered you out of slavery, out of Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea that you can pass through, escape from the Egyptians on dry ground. You've seen him bring water from a rock. And you depend on him daily. He provides shade during the day, and he provides a light during the night. He gives you food every morning, and it only lasts a day, so you have to depend on him the very next day, except on the Sabbath, he makes it last two, so you don't have to go out and gather and you can have your day of rest. But today, people aren't out going about their regular business. It's very quiet in the camp. Each one is in his own tent, including you. Today, you're spending the day with your family because it's the Sabbath. But it's not just the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's the greatest Sabbath. Because it only comes around once a year. So you're spending your day fasting and praying and confessing. Confessing every sin that you could possibly think of the past year. And then finally the high priest comes out of the tabernacle, out of the outer court, with two goats. One that's been slain, and one has a ribbon tied around its horn. And you breathe a sigh of relief because you can know that the sins of you and your people have been atoned for. Well, as you can tell by the title, I'm not returning back to the regular series in Ephesians. Several weeks ago, for communion, I was going to talk about Jesus being represented in the Old Testament sacrifices and also him being represented in the high priest. And I felt very rushed for time, and I felt like I got through the offerings, but I only touched on the high priest just a little bit, and there were several that came to me afterwards, after that message, wondering what that was all about. So I decided to finish it off talking about the high priest in the Old Testament. So 15 times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called our high priest. And with that, the high priest had to wear specific clothing, he had specific duties, and he had a specific lineage. So, first of all, I want to look at the clothing of the high priest of the Old Testament. First of all, this kind of shows the purpose of the high priest's clothing here in Exodus 28. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So we see that the clothes of the high priest were made by very gifted craftsmen. And that was for the purpose so that the clothes would be glorious and beautiful. And these were not to bring glory to the high priest himself. It specifically says in this verse that he may minister to me, me being God. God was the one giving the commandment. So the beauty and the glory were to point to God's beauty and glory, not the high priest. So that was the purpose of the clothing. Now, as we go through these different articles, you may not think that it looks very beautiful. It is of a different culture, and it's of a different time. But I can assure you, back in the day, the clothing of the high priest was a spectacle. It was impressive. It wasn't like anything that they had seen prior to that. So we can see most of the pieces of the clothing in this verse, Leviticus 8, 6 through 8. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately woven band, and then band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him, and then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. So there we have six articles that are referred to. I'm actually going to bring out eight different articles, because further down in the chapter, it's in Exodus. Exodus chapter 28 gives a really, really good detail about all the different articles and specifically how it was made, how each of the articles was made. And it also talks about in Exodus 28 that there was a gold plate that was on top of the turban, a gold plate that had something etched in it. So altogether, I count eight different items to the clothing of the high priest. And we're going to go through these. So we're actually going to cover the first three all together. That's the tunic, the sash, and the turban. So this is all white. And the tunic, the tunic was kind of like a wrap on the head of the high priest. The turban was a wrap along the head of the high priest. The sash was kind of like a belt. And the turban was kind of like The tunic was kind of like a robe. But it's all white. And it's important to note that actually the other priest, not just the high priest, the other priest would wear this. This was common for the other priests that weren't high priests to wear this. But the high priest had all of this underneath his other clothing. And I think that white, you know, we think of that verse, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. White represents purity. It's spotless. It's holy. It's sacred. And I think we can definitely see how Jesus, being the spotless Lamb of God, was pure and holy and completely clean. So we can see Jesus in sort of the undergarments, or what was underneath the other articles of the high priest. Next is the golden plate that I was talking about that goes on the turban. This golden plate had etched in it in Hebrew, holiness to the Lord. So this would have looked somewhat like a crown. It would have conveyed a little bit of royalty, even though the priest was a priest. He wasn't a king. It still would have looked something like a crown. And we can definitely think of ways that Jesus, he's absolutely the King of Kings. And a crown, rather than having a crown that was of gold, when he was here, he had a crown of thorns. Because he was bearing the curse. You know, thorns, in Genesis, thorns was one of the results of the curse, of sin being brought into the world. And so when Jesus was bearing the thorns, the crown of thorns on his head, he was bearing the curse. He has paid, that then signifies, he has paid for the redemption of not just his people, but of the whole world. He has bared the curse upon him. He's paid for the redemption of the whole world. So we can definitely see how the crown of the high priest also points to Jesus, and also the etching, holiness to the Lord. Jesus was holy. He was a holy sacrifice. Moving on to the robe. Not to be confused with the robe that was underneath, or they called it the tunic that's underneath the robe, but the robe was blue, worn on top of the tunic. And here we get obviously the first splash of color that the high priest was supposed to wear. And then down at the bottom of this robe were little bells made of gold and pomegranates. They were yarn or woven threads in the shape of pomegranates. So you think about this, if the priest had bells on, obviously, like, when you think of something like a sleigh with bells on it, you can hear it coming. You can hear it coming down the road, and it draws your attention. And you immediately know, oh, yeah, someone is out during the wintertime in a sleigh. Or you might think of Santa Claus. but bells remind you of something. It makes you aware of someone's presence. And so as the high priest would go around, the people would hear the tinkling of the bells, and it would remind them of not just his presence, because remember, the clothes were to point people to God and to reflect God's character, so it was to remind the people of God's presence among them. The pomegranates are also really interesting, or the yarn shaped like pomegranates, that would have represented wealth or like lusciousness, fruitfulness. Also, I think it's really, really cool that when before Israel was wandering around in the wilderness, you know, they sent spies out to spy out Canaan. And one of the things that the spies brought back with them was pomegranates from the land. And so they would have been reminded when they saw those things shaped like pomegranates, it's to remind them of the promise of what was to come. Really, really neat. Next we have and also with that, you can definitely see how the promise of the Messiah that is to come, or that was to come, that has come, it's pointing forward to something that God has promised. Next, I want to look at the ephod, or some would pronounce it as the ephod. The ephod was another splash of color. It was multicolored. You can see in that zoomed-in picture, it was made of four different colors. Blue, red, purple, for red they would call it scarlet. So blue, scarlet, purple, and gold, or yellow. And those strands of gold were actually, it wasn't thread that was dyed with gold dye or with yellow dye. It was actually gold that was extruded into a very, very thin, thin wire that they could then use to actually thread clothing. So it would have had little glistens. You know, if you envision that out in the desert sun in the wilderness, I'm sure that gold would shimmer and glisten off of his clothing. I'm sure it was very impressive. But you think about those colors of blue, scarlet, purple, and gold. All four of those colors were used inside the tabernacle. So on the outside of the tabernacle was made of like fur and very, very durable. It was very functional. It had to withstand weather. And so the outside of the tabernacle wasn't all that impressive. But the inside of the tabernacle was filled with these colors and with gold. And here the high priest is wearing those same colors. So he was a representation of what was inside of the tabernacle. So he was sort of bringing the presence of God, where God resided, to the people. Really interesting. Now also on the ephod were shoulder straps. They kind of came up from the back, kind of like what we would think about suspenders. It wouldn't go all the way down to the belt, but the shoulder straps, they would come up to the shoulder, and on the ends of these straps were two onyx stones, one onyx stone in each strap. And etched in the onyx stone were six tribes of the children of Israel on one engraved, and six tribes of the children of Israel on the other. Okay? So that's who he represented, who the high priest represented. Now also, the ephod was mostly as a placeholder for this article here, the breastplate. The breastplate is the one that is the piece that had the most color, would have been the most shimmery and the most eye-catching, because it had 12 precious stones in it. And notice that the breastplate was made of the same woven pattern as the ephod. And they inserted rings. It was supposed to be folded in half. The breastplate was folded in half. And then rings were attached to the four corners of the gold rings were attached to the four corners of the breastplate, so that then it could be attached and held in place by the ephod. And inside of this breastplate, or on this breastplate, on the front of the breastplate, were these 12 precious stones. You know, And in each one of the stones were the children of Israel, were the tribes of Israel. Once again, pointing to the fact that the high priest, who the high priest represented. I think it's really significant that who the high priest represented was etched in precious stone. It's not to say that the children of Israel were all that precious, except for the only reason that they were precious was because of the value that God had placed upon them. They had significance because God chose them, not because just of who they were. God placed value upon them. And just like today, I think of parables that Jesus said, like the lost sheep. He saw that lost sheep. The shepherd saw the lost sheep as valuable, and so he chose to go and get it. He placed value on that sheep. I think of the lost coin, the parable of the lost coin. The coin obviously being very valuable, and when the woman found her lost coin, she celebrated because she had found something valuable. And I think of the prodigal son, Jesus, or the father seeing so much value in his son that he went out to meet him. So God places value in those that he represents. Jesus places value in those who he represents. Now the last piece that I want to talk about is the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know what this looks like. There's not really any account of what the Urim and the Thummim is, but some people think that maybe they were like little rocks. We do know that they were supposed to be kept in the breastplate, so it had to be something small in order to fit inside of the breastplate of the high priest. Some believe that the Urim and the Thummim were used to discern the will of God. They would somehow use it to inquire of God whether what his will is or whether someone is guilty. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's a speculation, that's a theory. Some people theorize that actually somehow the Urim and Thummim were were used to in some kind of ritual where they would inquire of God, and then it would actually cause the stones of the breastplate to move and to spell words. That is not said anywhere in Scripture at all. But something I do find interesting is that Urim, translated literally from Hebrew, means light. And Thummim, translated literally, means perfection. So you have light and perfection, and those were both within the breastplate of the high priest. And we can definitely see how Jesus, he said, "I am the light of the world." And obviously, he was the perfect sacrifice. Now, something else that I think is really interesting, obviously, like I said, we don't know what the Urim and the Thummim looked like. A lot of people think that it was used to inquire of God in some way. But we don't need the Thummim and the Urim anymore, because we have something else that gives us direction as to the will of God. I would say that's primarily the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the by which we inquire of God, and he gives us discernment into his will. So we don't need these stones or whatever they were. We have the Holy Spirit. And then we also have God's word, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we've gone through all these articles of clothing, and here's kind of an idea. Here's one person's, idea or attempt to replicate the clothing of the high priest, how his outfit looked. And here's another one of how it may have looked. I don't know, but I just think it's really good for us to have a picture in our minds when we think about the high priest, and when we read Old Testament scripture, we can kind of have a better visual understanding of what each of the articles were and how it was sort of crafted and how it may have looked. Now, the high priest was always wearing this, except for one day of the year. And that was the Day of Atonement. See, it was the Day of Atonement was the one day that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And it was at that point that he didn't adorn himself with this colorful clothing, the robe and the ephod and the breastplate. He didn't wear that. Instead, he only wore the white garments. And I believe that signifies that when you're in the presence of God, when he was entering into the presence of God, it wasn't about him. Only God was allowed to have the beauty and the glory, and it wasn't necessary for him to wear these beautiful, glorious garments when he was in the Holy of Holies, because the beauty and the glory of God was before him. God was displaying it himself. And so he didn't have to wear these. So that's the clothing of the high priest. Next, I want to get into the duties or the responsibilities of the high priest. So Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes of which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So that's kind of responsibility number one. Number two, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation and to make atonement for them. So two responsibilities: to help the children of Israel distinguish between what is holy and unholy, what is clean and unclean, so give them discernment and to teach them, and then secondly, to bear guilt and to make atonement for them, the two responsibilities for the high priest. We can clearly see how Jesus taught discernment and taught the ways of God, but he actually, like, the high priest would teach the law. Jesus, being a high priest, he didn't just teach the law, he fulfilled the law. And he actually raised the bar. He went above the law. He went beyond the law. Think about what he said about adultery. He said, don't just refrain from physical adultery, refrain from adultery in your heart. He raised the bar. Think about murder. He said, don't refrain from just murdering someone. When you hate someone, you're doing it in your heart. So as much as we think, like, man, this the Old Testament law was extremely stringent, Jesus actually went above and beyond the law. And in so doing, he fulfilled the responsibility of high priest to teach and to give discernment to the people even better than the Old Testament high priest. Obviously, also, Jesus bore the iniquities of the people. This was a really, really, I guess I should say this. The high priest bearing the iniquities of the people was very, very evident, especially on the Day of Atonement. He had to bring in a bull and two rams, and he'd first sacrifice the bull and catch its blood, and then he'd go in with just that, only wearing his garments, the white garments, not the ephod and the breastplate, but only his white garments. He would go in, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the bull. That bull was only for the sins of the priest, of the high priest and the priests. That's all that was for. So then once that sacrifice was done, the mercy seat had been sprinkled with that, now he's able to then go back out, and he had to wash himself again, he had to cleanse himself, and then they take the two goats, the one, and they'd cast lots to decide which goat was a scapegoat and which goat was the sin offering goat. So, and I believe it was the scapegoat they would tie a ribbon around to make sure to remember which one was which one was to be used for. So then they'd sacrifice the one goat that was the sin offering goat and catch its blood, and the priest would go in and then sprinkle the mercy seat with that. That was to make atonement for the sin of the people, that goat. And then after it was all said, after he was done sprinkling that, he would then take both sacrifices, both goats, the slain one and the dead one. They would release the scapegoat off into the wilderness, and then they would take the sin offering goat and the bull, that were slain, intertwine them. They would twist the bodies together, and then burn them far, far outside of the camp. So this was a very, very, very holy and very stringent ceremony that the high priest had to do. And I'm sure that he spent a lot of time studying and making sure that he got it just right leading up to the Day of Atonement. So those were the duties of the high priest. Next, I do have a slide showing the tabernacle and how it was kind of laid out. And you can see how the high priest would go in and out, making sacrifices out in the outer courtyard, and then going back into the Holy of Holies and back and forth, and cleansing himself in between. Now, lastly, we have the lineage. The high priest was to be of a specific lineage. He was supposed to be, obviously, all the priests were supposed to be of the lineage of Levi. They were supposed to be of the Levitical priesthood. But the high priest had to be specifically of Aaron. They had to be sons of Aaron, descendants of Aaron, because Aaron was the first high priest. Now, there's an issue here, because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi. And so there's this question of like, well, how is it that Jesus is allowed to be our high priest if he isn't of the tribe of Levi, or specifically the son of a descendant of Aaron? Judah was of the tribe of royalty and of kings, not of the tribe of priests. Well, Hebrews gives us an indicator as to how this can be so. How is Jesus qualified to be high priest, but not of the tribe of Levi or a descendant of Aaron? And it says there in verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is really, really interesting that this guy, Melchizedek, he's only talked about one time in the Old Testament, in Genesis, and then he's mentioned one time in Psalms, and that's what Hebrews here is quoting, is a psalm according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what it's in Psalm. That's basically what it says. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And it is a messianic psalm, so it's for sure pointing towards Jesus. And then the only other time that Melchizedek is mentioned is in Hebrews. And basically saying that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. But in Genesis, where it talks about Melchizedek, Abraham meets Melchizedek. Abraham had just rescued his nephew Lot, and he had fought off like five kings and their armies, and they had plundered them, and so they were celebrating a victory. And so he's coming back with Lot and the spoils, and as he's passing through the land, there's a guy named Melchizedek that just comes out and meets him. And it doesn't really say anything about Melchizedek, except for it calls him a king of Salem and that he was a priest of God. So this is really interesting. Here we have a priest who is 600 years prior to the first high priest, this guy Melchizedek. We don't know really anything about him, except we know that he's a king and a priest. Yeah, there's just, what's really, really cool is that when Melchizedek goes out and meets Abraham, he brings out two things to bless him. He brings out bread and he brings out wine. And I really think that that's pointing to Jesus and the institution of communion. It's just so neat. And it was of this Melchizedekian order that Jesus came from, and it's like God was pointing to something in this mysterious man of Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek says a blessing over him, and then Abraham responds by giving him a tenth of all the spoils that he had. So Abraham essentially tithed to Melchizedek. So the tithe in the Old Testament was supposed to go to the priests. Like the rest of the tribes would all tithe towards the priests, and that was them giving towards God and also supporting the tribe of Levi. But here we have the father, or the great-grandfather, the grandfather of the Levites, giving tithe to another priesthood, sort of submitting to another priesthood. And this shows that the Melchizedekian priesthood is even greater than the Levitical priesthood. And this is where Jesus is from the priesthood of Melchizedek. I just think that's so cool. In Hebrews, I don't have that verse. It's fine. So you can see that Jesus is the eternal high priest. He is clothed in utter righteousness and absolute purity and holiness. So he has surpassed the Old Testament high priest in that regard. He has specific duties, and his life makes atonement for us. And he has surpassed the high priest in that regard. And he is of an even greater lineage than what the high priest would have been from. So do you see how it's not that the Old Testament serves as such a good way for us to see the holiness of God, but it's not like that holiness has gone away. It's just been more clearly revealed with Jesus. But as I was studying this, I believe the Holy Spirit placed a verse in my mind and reminded me of something that's really sobering and really, really relevant to all of us. You know, this whole high priest thing doesn't just affect Jesus. It's not only in relation to Jesus, because in 1 Peter 2, we have this verse, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. There we kind of see how God views the people that believe in him as precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So he's not talking about Jesus there. He's talking about the people of God being a part of a holy priesthood. So what does that make us? Priests. We are a part of a holy priesthood. So that means that we have clothing that we should be wearing. We have duties that we need to fulfill. We need to be a part of a specific lineage. Allow me to clarify. First of all, in clothing, I'm not talking about specific clothing that we need to wear, specific garments. What I am saying, though, is we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's the only clothing that's worthy of God, and it's the only clothing that represents God. Now, I don't want to make this all spiritual, because what is inside of us, what our heart is clothed in, what's going on in there, does come out. If you think of yourself as a priest, especially a priest of God, doesn't that affect everything you do? It affects how you walk, how you act, how you talk, knowing, just like the priests of the Old Testament, they're to be a representative of God. Thus, we should be intentional to accurately represent God because we are his priests. Now, also, that definitely entails or involves, it affects what we wear. I'm not going to sit here and say you need to do certain things, but I'll just give you a for instance of how this has convicted me. And I do not put this on anyone else. This is just something that God has revealed to me. Obviously, I have a beard. You can see it, at least some of it. I have a beard, and I'll be honest, I don't specifically think like I need to have a beard, man. But and to be honest, the reason I have a beard, well, number one, my wife likes it. But then also number two, I just don't feel like shaving every morning and making sure that it's clean. It's just So I guess that might be also revealing some laziness on my part. But something that I thought of is oftentimes I'll let it go for a while and not maintain it, and I'll start getting these stray hairs that creep up out of the beard line up here on my cheeks, and also especially down here on my neck. And I just think that looks a little bit unkept. It looks a little bit scruffy or scraggly. Maybe you don't see it that way, that's okay. But if I am a priest of God, should I not do what I believe will more accurately represent God. Therefore, I don't want to look scruffy because I don't want to convey the idea that God is scruffy. God is, a little bit slovenly or whatever. Now, I don't say that to say, man, everybody better start trimming their beards or better keep it really neat and tidy. I'm saying that's what has been laid on my heart. And I just share that to say, allow God to convict you even in the area of your appearance. Because your priesthood definitely involves that. Secondly, we have specific duties in this priesthood. And it's actually mentioned right in that verse that I have up, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So these sacrifices, even though the high priest of the Old Testament would make sacrifices that atoned for sin or covered sin, these are not the sacrifices that we make today. We do not make any sin atoning sacrifices because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. But there still are sacrifices that we make. Hebrews calls out one of those sacrifices being, Hebrews 13. I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but I'll just share it with you. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. We give sacrifices of praise. That is, and here's what is the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and to share. So doing good and sharing with others, demonstrating God's love, is also a sacrifice of praise that we as priests are to offer up. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God is pleased with sacrifices of praise. And then also in Romans, it says that we are to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, our bodies. And those are sacrifices of praise. Now also, one of the other duties, a duty of the high priest was to give discernment and to tell the people what is holy and unholy. This is something that I think we, especially as the Western Church, have gotten away from this part of the priesthood. We've gotten shy of telling people, guys, here's what the Bible says is holy and unholy. Here it is. It's right in God's Word. We've gotten so so timid and so afraid, well, we might offend someone, that we've actually tried to avoid telling people what is sin clearly in Scripture. We as priests need to be ready to proclaim what is holy and what is unholy. As uncomfortable as it may be, it's part of the priesthood. And we always do it in love, but we do not compromise. To compromise is to convey that there is some unholiness in God. You make people think that, well, God is okay with some unholy things. I mean, it's not all that bad. I mean, we're in the New Testament. I mean, come on, like, Jesus has died and I mean, God's become much more relaxed. No, I just showed how in Jesus, he's raised the bar. It's gone beyond the law. So those are just my thoughts on our duties today. And then lastly, as priests, we need to be of a specific lineage. And I say that to say, to referring to what Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We need to be born of the Spirit, and we need to be a part of the lineage, the promised seed of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ. So we as a priesthood have specific clothing that we need to wear. We have specific duties that we need to do, and we have specific, we have to be born of a specific lineage. I just hope that this has shown you how the Old Testament really, really pops out and comes to life when you're reading it in light of the new. The Old Testament has a purpose. And I'm pretty sure that Jake is just can't wait to tell you all about it, as he's going to be starting on a series on the Old Testament. So I'm really excited about that, and you guys should be too. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest. Lord, we need someone to represent us. God, I thank you for his all-atoning sacrifice and how he values and sees precious those he represents. God, I also pray that we as a priesthood would not compromise in wearing the correct clothing, in carrying out the duties that you have assigned to us, and that we would always remember the lineage that we have been born of. God, I pray that you would refine us. I pray that your Holy Spirit, not Urim and Thummim, your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us into all truth. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.